Okay, let's gather back here and have a seat. Someone asked me during the break, we were talking about these pictures on the wall, and he commented on one of those photographs and how it reminded him of someone that he reminded me of him of one of his relatives. And so I want to, before we get into the second part, I want to tell you a little story about that lady on the end. Her name is Fanny Murray. Fanny Murray was 13 years old at the end of the Civil War. And when the Associated Press picked up the story of our cemetery, I got a call from an elderly white gentleman who lived in Ohio. And he said, do you know that Fanny Murray saved my life? And I said, well, how so? He said, well, when I was about to go into high school in 1938, my father remarried. And I don't know the circumstances that surrounded that marriage. I do know, however, that she turned out to be an evil stepmother. So much so that she refused to do his laundry. And that was back in the day when everything had to be washed and ironed. So he decided that he was going to drop out of school, because he didn't want to be made fun of by his mates at school and have them call him Raggedy Boy and such things as these. So he decided to drop out of school. Well, when Fanny Murray found out about it, the old Fanny Murray, when she found out about it, she said, if you stay in school, I'll do your laundry. But I'll have to charge you 10 cents a month, just so he could think he had a hand in things. Well, to make a long story short, he just retired from being English professor at the University of Ohio. His son teaches at Ohio State, and all of his grandchildren go to university. He says it's a direct result of the loving kindness that Fanny Murray showed toward him. So, the seemingly insignificant things that we do for other people can be long-lasting and far-reaching. Fanny Murray is long since gone, buried out in the cemetery. But that act of loving kindness goes on and on. So when we see these pictures, and we see certain images throughout our life, from the iconographic images that we see on the walls in our church, to the photographs of our loved ones and people that remind us of our loved ones, we know that the only thing that is of any importance is that mark that we make in this world. The mark that we make in this world toward other people. That act of loving kindness that we show toward other people. That's the only thing that's important. I was talking with Father on the way down from the airport yesterday, and he said, tell me a little bit about your background, Father Moses. And I said, well, I was sort of reluctant. I hate to do it. People always want to know. But I hate to do it because I think sometimes I'm sort of confused between remembering wrongs and sharing my story. So we're going to have this little film, and then I will talk a little bit about my conversion story and a little bit about linking ancient African Christianity to the African American experience. So, let's begin.
Put your right hand next to it.
Let's make sure it's up loud. now we press the button. Outside of town. Her mother's name was Marie Boone.
situation when we're talking about matters of the heart. And I think that Nathan Boone got entangled in certain matters of the heart. We have a cemetery that's on the National Historic Site Church Street. It's dedicated to slaves, Indians, and paupers. This is a slave tag from my great-grandmother. It's from 1858, from the A.G. Brock Slave Trading Company in Alexandria, Virginia. It says, strong, healthy slaves. Lot number 5, that's the lot that Daisy was sold in.
That was plenty answer for a boy, but it wasn't nearly enough for me. And also, I like money built up in games better than anything. So I took to carrying guns and doing things that are so scandalous that we won't speak of. But, so, I couldn't find those flowers in the outskirts. I knew that they must be out of the somewhere. And the flower that I was looking for was the flower, was the pillars of the church, so to speak. My roots in Christianity. That was something that would link me to Christianity. You know, I grew up in the late 50s and the early 60s. That's when I came of age. And, you know, and people in my community, in the African-American community, the young people were saying, you know, because Malcolm X was whispering into our ears, you know, and I liked the way he whispered into my ears also, because he also taught me as well as, you know, that I was a man in America, and I could stand up. But he also said some other things that weren't quite right. Particularly, he said that Christianity is a white man's religion. And he couldn't have been further from the truth. Because, as my dear friend, who is is a Russian abbot, said that, you know, concerning those Islamic people, and even my people who are Russian, you know that your people were Christians when we were living in caves and eating dogs. So actually, the statement that he made couldn't have been further from the truth. But, you know, we were confused. I came from a confused generation who was seeking something, seeking the truth. This is the time that Roots came out, you know. We were looking for our roots, and I wanted to see my roots in Christianity and where they led me. And I couldn't find them. And in the end, you know, I was a Sufi Muslim. I was, you know, studied at the Zen Center in San Francisco. And I was tried everything, occultism and everything I could think of to try and find out where this God was that looked like me, and I couldn't find him. Well, so I settled on being a non-denominational pastor. And my wife and I lived in Atlanta, Georgia at this time. And we had a friend who lived in Richmond, Virginia. And all of my friends were becoming Orthodox. But I said, I will never become an Orthodox person. Never. Because I come from the church which I believe was the only salvific church, the black church of that time, the only salvific church in America. Because it led people from bondage to freedom, and it was our rod that brought us through many hard times. My family, as Father was saying, that we talked yesterday about my family. I come from a long line of gospel singers. My mother and her nieces and cousins were very famous gospel singers. Actually, they're in the archives in Branson, Missouri, for famous gospel singers from Missouri. And I watched this pattern that happened in our church. I watched this pattern of going from this gospel music, this spiritual music, which said that which brought us such songs as "Swing Down, Sweet Chariot," and songs like "Look Away Beyond the Blue," and songs that spoke of this world to come. And then after slavery, we developed a new music called gospel music. When we spoke about the salvific work of Jesus, instead of saying "Go down, Moses, tell old Pharaoh to let my people go," we were saying that Jesus is my rock, my sword, and my shield. And now we had fallen into this present state, which I, you know, couldn't find God, which was just like the new black church. The new black church was, for me, the same as the new white church. Only they had better singing.
much better. And in some cases. In some cases, not. In Missouri, in the Ozarks, we did. But it was basically the same thing, and I just couldn't find out where God was. Where was this God that was the God that I was looking for? And where were those people? Where were those people? Did it all end when they, with the apostles? And, you know, I would see pictures, paintings of St. Anthony and different ones, and they're all white. They're all, that's where they were painted from. They're from Egypt, which is in Africa, but they're all white. And I thought, well, geez, I wonder where this God is. My friend, John, asked us to come to visit him in Richmond, Virginia. And John, he's a great guy. I mean, he's probably responsible for me being part of the church. And John said, come and visit us. And I said, okay, we'd known each other since we were flower children. A lot of my friends, we all kind of came out of, one point of our life, we were in San Francisco, we were like the hippies, or something like that. So we went to visit John, and we went there, and as soon as we got there, we'd driven all the way from Atlanta to Richmond. And John says, come and go to this church with me. And, John, this guy is sort of an ecumenically minded guy, And we said, oh, John. Of course, my wife is much kinder than I am. She said, let's go. And we went to this church. And I was making fun of the church even before I came inside of it. We were outside the church. And it was a house church. They had converted the upstairs portion of the house into the chapel. And they had this little stairs that went out the back. And I was walking up the stairs, and I said to my wife, this isn't even really a church. Just out loud, right in front of those people. And because I didn't have any respect. And so my wife, she asked me to be quiet. I think I was just trying to get a rise out of her, really, So we went inside the church. And there was a three-person choir, three women. And I looked at my wife, right inside the narthex of the church. I said, this is not a choir. And of course she was embarrassed, of course. And so the lady started singing. The choir started singing. And then some sort of melody that didn't sound quite, it wasn't familiar, it didn't resonate. And then I listened to the words that those ladies were singing. And they sang, rejoice, thou through whom God will flash forth. Rejoice, revival of fallen Adam. Rejoice, redemption of the tears of Eve. Rejoice, thou bride unwedded. And it cut me to the quick. I never heard such words as those before in my life. I didn't even know that it was English. At first I thought they were speaking in some other language. Because I think my son, I thought, or my mind convinced me that it was probably Russian, because those people were Russian Orthodox or something like that. But I liked that. I'd never heard such things as those before. I was telling Father that I never read a book until I went to prison. I had dyslexia to such a degree that the words, they have the certain degrees of this condition that, varying degrees. Some are so horrible that the words sort of jump around on the page, and some are just reversed and so forth. But I had the worst case, and so I had all this time to learn how to read in solitary. I was there for 6 months, and in this same little cell. They took us out twice for showers during the whole time. So at any rate. So I learned how to read, I learned how to, God blessed me to do something there, but I always thought I was sort of, dumb. Because at that time, if someone was dyslexic, they thought, well, this person is just a dumb person. He can't learn, he's ignorant. And then those ladies started singing, and she, referring to Jesus' mother, and she makes most eloquent orators as dumb as fish. And I went, oh, my goodness. I've never heard such comfort to think for a moment that God and the knowledge of God is more important than the knowledge of men. And maybe I understood a little bit about living one day in the courts of the Lord, being better than all the riches of men. And I started to warm up to this church a little bit. I thought, this is very nice. Very nice. But it's still not what I'm looking for. Still not the roots that I'm looking for. Something that is universal. We know, we hear in the scriptures that in Christ there is no East or West, no bond, no free man, no Gentile, no Jew, no East, no West. And every time we come into the church, we have Gentiles and Jews, bondsmen and free men, black congregations entirely, and white congregations entirely. That makes it a mockery of the very scripture. To me. You have to remember, I'm a little backwards. So it may be not a mockery to you. But it was to me. And so I looked up, the priest came out of they have an icon screen. I don't know if all you know about the Orthodox Church. They have an icon screen there. It's representative of the Holy of Holies. And they have three doors there. You know, and they have the middle doors that the priest goes in and out of, and the other doors that the deacons go in. It's a regular procession that they make in and out of the altar. And I saw the priest come out of the royal doors, and he had a censer. He was swinging the censer, censing people. And I thought, oh my goodness, I don't like this church because it's incense. And you know, and if you have incense, that means you're hiding something. That's what I thought. You know, because that's what I did with incense, hide things. So I said, I don't want to be a part of this church. I'm having all this dialogue with myself during the midst of the service. And my wife, of course, she's enjoying the music because she's a musician. She likes that, you know, likes music. And she understood. She even understood, not really, but she kind of got the tones that they were using for the different melodies that they were using. And so I thought, well, I just don't like this church. Don't like it. And then I looked beside the priest, and there was an icon of Jesus. You know, as my mom says about those icons, she says, "Oh, I see. These are your family portraits around the wall." And that's what they are. They're our family portraits along the wall, just like we have our great Aunt Sadie on one side and Uncle Joe on the back one and so forth. It's the same way. And beside this icon of Jesus was an icon of St. Moses the Black. And he was a black man. A real black man. And I mean, what I mean by real, it wasn't some sort of Ted Turner colorized version. It was deliberate. Very deliberate. Someone had painted this very deliberately. And they made him have lips like mine, and nostrils like mine, and hair like mine. And he was black. And he was so strong. And because I had seen some other images along the way of these so-called flowers in God's garden that looked like me. And they were not inspiring at all. At least that's the way they were painted. I remember seeing one picture of Saint Martin de Porres, and he looked like he was so weak. Little kittens running around his legs or something. It wasn't inspiring. It wasn't something for a man. What I thought was a man. But here he was. He was just such a bold character. And I thought, oh my goodness. And I thought, well, these guys, I know these are white people, and they're doing this so they can have, so they can be more attractive to other people in the community, and it's like an ecumenical chess move. That's what this is. And then I looked on the other side of the icons, the royal doors, and there was an icon of the Mother of God. And beside that icon, there was an icon of Saint Cyprian of Carthage, and he was black.
And he had a little afro. You know, a little, what we would call afro. And he had a, you know, he had the Bible in his hand. And I went, oh my goodness. These are saints just like me. And I looked at the icon of Saint Moses, and he seemed to be saying to me, now you see the flowers in God's garden that look like you. And for the first time, I was a little bit more comfortable with the church. Because I made a promise to God when I was in that cell. When I was in that 4.5-foot cell by 6.5-foot with 12-foot ceiling and no windows, I made a promise to God. I was only 20 years old. I like to say I would turn 21 in prison because I like that song. But I was actually 20. I was 20 years old in prison. And that this was before prison reform. And they would do anything that they wanted to the prisoners back in those days. And they used to take them out of their cells and beat them up. There was one man that they had accused of doing something. And they took him out of his cell and they beat him with a transistor radio wrapped in a towel so it wouldn't leave bruises. And every time he would pass out, I was looking at this under my door, the slot where they slide the food. And every time he would pass out, they would pee in his face to revive him. And I was so afraid. Because I was just basically a boy. Who, as my grandmother used to say, you're just a mannish boy. You're not really a man. You're just a big, big youth. That's what she would say. And so I was frightened to death. And I made this prayer to God. And I said, God, if you help me, I will serve you. And the next morning, the jailers came to my room and they said, Barry, that's my last name, Barry, put on your clothes, you're going home. And I said, no, I'm not going out. Because I had just seen what they'd done to this guy. So you want me, you have to come and get me. And they said, well, just stay in there then. And then I said, I didn't know what to do. But I got up and I put on my clothes and went out downstairs. And I thought, now they're going to shoot me because they're going to say I'm escaping. Because they did this. They threw people out of windows. The prison system in Missouri was so bad that they actually closed their prison down. Now it's a museum. And people take tours of there like they do at Alcatraz. It's horrible, horrible. And so I walked downstairs and this person who was in charge of, you know, release gave me my clothes and my money. And not my shoes, I was barefooted in the wintertime. And he said, and then he gave me money to catch a cab. And he gave me this money and I caught the cab home. And I went, wow. I just didn't know what was going on. I was completely confused. And this voice seemed to be saying to me, if I help you, you will serve me. I think it was God. I think it was the Holy Spirit. Or at the very least, my imagination. But something was saying to me, you have to make good on your promise. And I was trying to make good on this promise. I just didn't know how to do it. Because everywhere I went, there were people who were making up the gospel as they went along. They were making up their own traditions and saying such things as, well, this is the way I see it. Well, I don't want to know how you see it. And you don't want to know how I see it. Because it's wrong. It's made up. But I would be more comfortable with knowing what the church has always taught. What the early church believed. Because they are closer to the Lord than we are. We've traveled such a long way right now that our children don't even know what's right and wrong. Let alone know what the gospel has to say concerning our salvation. So when I found this church, I thought, oh my goodness, they know all about the early church. They know all about my brothers and sisters in the church. I couldn't wait to talk to the priest afterwards. He was such a nice man. I got a letter from his wife not so long ago because the story was, this is an old trailer that I showed you. This was when we first started filming this movie. I asked him to make this because I wanted my old relatives to see it. Because some of them were very old. And they said it would be several years before this film was out. And I wanted them to see it. Since then,
They've added to more footage to, you know, to the trailer because they have to the movie, and so my older relatives who saw that film said, why do you have those little images around your church like this? Why do you have that? And I said, because those are our aids to the other world. I had to speak in their language because they believe in other worldliness. They believe in the world to come. I said, those are our friends from the other world who are alive. We have the church that's the church triumphant, which is in heaven. And there are real men and women there who sit around the throne of God and who act on his behalf, because those are his soldiers in heaven, just like we are his soldiers on earth, so-called church militant. So, and I told them that. They said, well, that makes sense. It makes perfect sense to us. We went to the cemetery on our property, and all the old folks always go there in the fall or in the spring before it gets too hot in Missouri. We have a prayerful song about it's called the Akathis, for the departed, because we believe that God is not only the God of the living but also of the dead, and there is no place where God is not. When we say that He is everywhere present and fills all things, that He can hear us even in the grave. Beyond the grave, even if we have lived a life that is no account, we are not, beyond redemption. As Phyllis Wheatley, the great African American poet, says, that remember, Christian people, that even darkies, referring to black people, even darkies as black as Cain, may become refined and join the angelic train. That there's no one that's beyond redemption. Her poem needs a little more explanation, and perhaps we'll do that another time. But there's no one that's beyond redemption. And even beyond the grave, God does not stop at death. It's not the end of the story. God is more than that. So we say that we go to the cemetery and we pray this prayer, and we remember our departed loved ones, and we say, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ, you know, if it's possible, be like the prayer of the rich man. Dip your finger into a little water and anoint the tongue of our departed ones, if they be in a place where there is sickness and sighing and sorrow." And we sing this song, and then we sing it in this particular kind. It's called the La Melody. Our daughter is a singer, and she gets music. That's what she's doing now. She just graduated from her school with a music degree, and now she's going to graduate school. Since she's a little girl, she's understood music and critiqued our choir every day, every time we sing. And when the old folks come to the cemetery, they always say, "You know, the way you guys are singing, this is church to the bond. The long melody. It's a particular kind of music." She said, "The way you guys are singing sounds just like the way the old folks used to sing." And we go, "What? That's what I used to sing. How does that sound like the old folks?" Of course, I didn't question that. I had that much proper upbringing. And they said, "Sounds just like the old folks, the way they used to sing." And then it occurred to me once, I know what it was. It's this suffering quality. It's this quality of suffering and longing for the Lord to come by here. This quality that we say, "Jesus, there's nothing that's beyond your reach. There's nothing that you can't do. You can free Paul from prison. You can also free Father Moses from prison. the jailers. I went straight to my lawyers after another stop off along the way. I went straight to my lawyers and I asked them why, what just happened? And they said, well, you know, last night when you were, he didn't say this, I put the last part in. Last night, one of the arresting officers became a Christian. And, you know, he came to the district attorney and said that it was illegal search and entry. Because I told you they couldn't get a warrant in that little film. They couldn't get a warrant, so they came in with the fire department after setting our house on fire. We were guilty. We should have been set on fire. You know, as far as the law goes, as far as, you know, justice, man's justice is concerned, we were definitely guilty. And should have paid somewhere near the last farthing. But this guy said, we shouldn't have done it. He wanted to be a good cop. And they let us free. And as quickly as they could, because they didn't want a lawsuit. So I had gotten a reprieve from God. And those old folks knew about that kind of reprieve. They knew about that kind of long-suffering quality that, because that's what they came up in. They came up in an era when they had to, you know, I don't know how it was here in the East, but down in the South, where we're from, in the Southwest, sometimes people had to, you know, when a white person was coming down the sidewalk, they had to get off the sidewalk. You've heard of such things? Yeah. Well, my father was in the Army Corps of Engineers. He helped in the black troops in World War II, and he helped rewire Nagasaki after the bomb. And, you know, he was, you know, a brilliant fellow, electrician. And he came back to the States and he couldn't even get in the electrician's union in Missouri because they weren't allowing black people in there. So these people knew about God and how God could do anything. How he could deliver them from certain dangers. They believed the story of Jonah in the belly of the whale. They believed in Job. I can recall hearing as a child them sitting on the front porch of the house that I live in, and they said, do you remember? And I suppose maybe they knew something about my corrupt character in that day. You know how we know about our children. Sometimes we kind of know how they get to watch that child. Or as they used to say, that child bears watching. That's what they used to say about me. And they used to say, I remember, they would say, and the sons and the daughters of God were gathered together. And numbered among them was Satan. I don't like that verse. Right? Did you ever read the book of Job? It's the sons and the daughters of God were gathered together. And numbered among them was Satan. And God said, Satan, where have you been? And he said, I have been to and fro, going up and down the earth, seeking whom I may devour. And he said, have you considered my servant Job? And we know the rest of the story. He said, if you take your hand from around that man, he will curse you to your face. So we knew that there was nothing that was impossible with God. And we knew that as a people. And I suppose there are certain peoples. We all know that. But we suffered in this country. And so therefore, we have the opportunity to have the realization of this genuine otherworldly Christianity. There's a bishop who I think he's retired. Dimitri, is it? He's retired, right? He was a Baptist. He was born in the Baptist church, or Baptist tradition. And he says that the only salvific music in the United States of America was the African song. And you know why? It's because it was so mingled with suffering, so mingled with brokenheartedness. And what did Jesus come for? One thing, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who were preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why Jesus came. It's the only reason he came. If you're brokenhearted, rejoice. Jesus came for you. So, I suppose I should have a few questions now. This is actually a three-day conversation. I'm going to work it into one day. So,
Do you have any questions? Yes. Now, do I know you?
Yes. I'm Patrick Zutelli.
I thought so. It has to do with the power of God. Well, I have a dear friend who passed away 4 years ago, I believe it was. When was I in Detroit? At that museum there with the quilts. I have a friend, his name is James Cameron. James Cameron was the curator of the African American Holocaust Museum in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And have you been there?
Yes, we have.
Oh, it's great. Well, James Cameron is a dear friend of mine. He's one of my spiritual fathers. And that may sound odd to someone who doesn't know about who he is, but you'll see why when I finish my story. James Cameron was one of the first speakers at our conference 18 years ago. And he was a little feeble man even then. He came up to the stage all feeble, and he came up to the podium and he said, "Well, let me tell you about my life." And then he came alive. He filled the whole room without a microphone. And he started talking about God and the things that God had done in his life. James Cameron was one of three boys who were accused of, just like the same men in that film that we saw earlier, who were accused of raping a white woman. You know, I'm gonna stop for a moment. You know, there was a before we accused this white woman of hollering rape too much, let me tell you that there was an actual psychological phenomenon that Al Rosenthal talks about, and it's called rape hysteria. And so sometimes these people suffered from this, and they were really contrived afterwards and heartbroken, and some even lost their minds as a result of it. Of this thing, it wasn't a lie. It was a trick of the devil. That's what it was. If we want to, but I could say the psychologist among us can tell us another thing that it was. But it was a trick of the devil. Well, James Cameron and these three boys were arrested, and they hung two of those boys in the square in Marion, Indiana. And they hung the first one. He's gone. Big crowd was out there. I have a picture from that crowd. They're sitting around, people are drinking Coca-Colas, eating hot dogs, and having fun. And lynching black people. And then they put the rope around the second boy's neck, and they lynched him. And he was dead. And they came to James, and they put the rope around his neck, and there he was. And they were about to pull the lever or do whatever they did to hang that boy, and there was a voice in the crowd that said, "Let him go." Woman's voice. So the men took the rope off. And they said, "What are we doing? Are we not men? What are we doing? We are releasing this man." So they put it back on his neck. And the voice said, let him go. And they did it the third time. And those men were afraid at that time, because they didn't even know where the voice was coming from. But there was some voice from the crowd that said, "Let him go." So, and then he ended his story, and my friend Father Paisi and I were saying, "Who do you think that voice was?" And he says, "Oh, I don't know, some woman out there, I guess, saying something." And of course, we said, "Oh, come on, you know that's not true. Who said that? What was that?" And he said, "Oh, just some woman." And then we asked him, please tell us. Because here's our elder. You know, we knew that we were ignorant enough, Father, to know that we have much to teach. That the older people have much to teach us. So keep this in mind. Young man, around the old priest and old pastor. They've got a lot to teach you. So we said, oh, Father, please tell us. Mr. Cameron, please tell us what it was. And he said, you know who it was? It was the Mother of God.
Who else do you think could say, take that rope off my neck, and those men would obey?
And we went, thank you very much. And he said it right there in front of all those people. That's something that happened. That's how God has a hand in our life. He does not forsake us. Even when we come to the part of the actual lynching, He does not forsake us. So that's quite a story. One of my other relatives, who lived in this property that belonged to my other great grandparents in Dade County, on this old piece of property called Sand Mountain. And he called it Sand Mountain because it was such a poor piece of property that you couldn't even grow anything on it. It was a sandy soil. And then the Army Corps of Engineers bought it up and they made a lake there called Stockton Lake. Famous bass fishing lake. People have heard of Stockton Lake. And so the property now is worth tons of money. But we had one of our relatives who was a slave there, and they used to have these meetings called Hush Arbor meetings. Have you heard that term? Some people might call it Rush Arbor. But it really was Hush Harbor. Here's a book for you. Have you read Fire in the Bones? Fire in the Bones and Slave Religion. And anyway, my uncle, my great-great uncle from the Triplett family was a Hush Arbor preacher. And they called him Hush Arbor because the slaves used to go back down in the woods and in the brush, and they would preach. And sometimes they would have a number three tub. It's like around maybe 50-gallon tub, and they would pour it half full of water, and they would get around that tub, and they would shout, and they'd praise the Lord, so they wouldn't be found out. It would muffle their praises to God. And so, that's why they call it Usher. And he was found out, and they brought him back up to the road. Now it's CC Highway. And they brought him back up to that road, and there's a big tree there. And they hung him up on the tree by his arms like this. And they whipped him with that whip. And every time they would whip him, you know what he would say? Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, sinner. Or Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, sinner. Or Lord, have mercy. Something to this effect, he said. And they did it every time. Every time they would whip him, he would say the same thing. And finally, the master became contrite, let him go, gave the property to him. And he's owned that property since 190 acres. It's a little nowhere in Ireland, so I don't think my kids will. Maybe they will. They can. One of my great aunt, Wallace White's niece, still alive, 97 years old. We had a family reunion a couple of years ago, and she came to. Any more questions? Yes, sir.
I myself, like you, was sort of reluctant to embrace Christianity because of the images. I too was searching. I remember my father had us read the Bible. I was in the third grade, fourth grade. And I questioned him at that time. Little did I know what I was doing, but I was searching. I said, well, Daddy, now we're reading the Bible here. All these images I see, the angels and all the saints and all the apostles, I said, I don't see anyone that looks like me. Why? And I asked myself, why do I need to really embrace this type of religion when I doesn't identify myself? So my question is, during the era, there was a counterclad war where the images were posted and they fought against posting an image of so-called Jesus, and there was war with that. Now, why is it even today, I noticed you were mentioned about the image of Jesus. Why is there an image of Jesus? If Deuteronomy says, do not make any images of me, of male or female, why do we continually
Yeah,
was
well,
he black, white?
Yeah, well, you know, he was a real person.
Yes, he was.
And if we had a photograph, if we had a camera, then we could have taken a picture.
Yes.
So, but we, well, the image is of God, God Almighty. We don't portray God. We portray Jesus. He's an actual historic figure, real man. I mean, he lived. So, you know, that's, there's a difference between portraying Jesus Christ of Nazareth and God the Father Almighty. I don't know if this answers your question at all.
Well, then it goes to my, some teaching, some doctrine saying Jesus is God.
Jesus
in
is
flesh.
God in the flesh. And that's so the, and that, not the flesh. No, that's the flesh that we're portraying. We wouldn't ever portray God in Jesus. I mean, I thought maybe some people do that in mistake. But we're not, that's your problem.
Sure.
To have an icon of Jesus is proper. Even sometimes people stretch it a little bit and say, well, this will be the Ancient of Days icon. And they think as God the Father. But Jesus is an actual historic figure. And we can, and like I say, if we had an icon, what do they call it, Nikon? If we had a Nikon, we could have taken this picture. If he lived in 2011, we would know what he looked like. But the thing about that, part of your question that struck me was, why would we even do it at all? And I think in order, we want to be deified. We want to be raised above this base state. And especially if you've ever lived or acknowledged how base the state that you live in. So in order to know that deification is possible in the flesh, we sometimes have to have images of those people who are just like actual people, actually born in Nazareth. Wrapped in swaddling, actual thing. Saint Demetrius, Saint Moses, actually a guy, a robber and a bandit. Saint, you know, goes on, Saint Pambo, Saint, all the saints, Saint Mary of Egypt, they're actual people. And they make up those people who we, through their example, know that we can also be saved. So that's why we have those images like that. And because we need props, we need them. We need. That's why I wear this stuff around all the time. I wear this, and then in the summertime, I wear this black robe, and I wear this around all. I need a prop. I need this idea that will let me know that these are black clothes. And we wear these black clothes so to remind us of this constant state of mourning. This is a funeral. Because if I don't remember that, I might start thinking I'm all right. If I start thinking I'm all right, you know, it can end up anywhere. And when I think I'm all right, you know, I'm in danger, and so is everyone else.
I see, Father.
Oh, yes. Yes, Father.
Can I
borrow
a couple comments?
Yes.
I don't think, because... No, I won't. Just from a historical standpoint, two things. One is, we have imagery in the Ark of the Covenant. So what is God really saying about no images? The Ark of the Covenant had two cherubs on it. There's the bronze serpent that you had to look at it to be healed. A. B. There were images, we know, in the synagogue in Capernaum, other places. The iconoclastic controversy, this is important to understand, was the Byzantine Emperor, the Eastern Roman Emperor, wanting to be politically correct with the Muslims, not because of Christian doctrine. And what Father Moses said, God was never depicted in all of his... You can't depict God. And so the pictures of Jesus, the old man, and the bird, that's a later, much later thing. But as Father Moses said, they were, we need those things. Even the early Jews had imagery. They had them now in the synagogue in Capernaum that they've dug up and so forth. So it wasn't as strict as people make it or as extreme as people make it. And I want to say, what he said was excellent about we need those things. We're psychophysical beings. We can't live without it, that type of thing. We can't be more spiritual than the people we've created that stuff.
I don't want to take the time, but I
just... No, you need it.
Can I ask, what is your version of Jesus? Because you city, I see them in red hair, I see them in brown hair, I see them in blonde hair.
Green, well, but never a person of color because of what
you haven't been to my church.
Right?
You haven't been to my church. Because there is a formula that we use when we paint icons. It's a formula. But the shades of skin is not that part of the formula. So, you can see Jesus in brown skin in my church. And especially if I get someone to paint it. And like an iconographer. But what I ordered from the store, get what they had. I used to, when I first came to the church, I used to sort of, like color them in a little bit. And in a very respectful way. But now, there are people who are, genuine iconographers who have practiced the discipline of painting in a certain style, which is full of prayer, fasting, and so forth. And then there's certain colors that you use in the garments. And all this, it's all symbolic. But one of those symbols is not to make Jesus look like somebody that's unfamiliar to me. Or to my congregation. And I've got a lot of folks in my congregation from Greeks to Russians to black people to hillbillies. We've got hillbillies in the church. and so we make this image. And, I like about your tone, skin color. That's nice for images of Mother of God and Jesus. Because it's not as dark as yours and mine. But it's a nice color. And this is good. When people see these things, do you know what it does to a person to see God look like him? Oh, my goodness. I mean, it's not that we don't say, we shouldn't say, I can be God. But we can say, at least, there's hope for this. There's hope for this. I was raised, and so were you, in a time when people would say, if you're white, if you're black,
get back.
If you're brown,
stick around.
If you're yellow, you know that one?
If you're mellow.
That's pretty clever. It's a nice little way to laugh at. But you know this is what we were raised with? This is a part of our psyche? Of course you don't know it, but I'm telling you. This is all part of it. So it's not just like trying to be Afrocentric and make Jesus all black. And this is not that. I mean, that would be so silly and so based. I'd be ashamed to say it out loud. But this is for us to realize that we too are part of Jesus' redemption. So that's why we do this. This is not a matter of, oh look, he's got a black Jesus up there. I wouldn't do that. It would be so embarrassing. I mean, it would be like shallow as can be. But when a person comes to my church and they see, we have one Greek icon in the back, and the monsoon is the Jesus, the pantocrator, the teacher. And he's sitting down, and there's this monsoon wave that's all around him. And there's this two women from Indonesia, a woman and a child from Indonesia, sitting up under there. And it's a beautiful, beautiful icon. This is like a real iconographer, master guy. And a master painting iconographer. And when people from who are Asian, and they don't even have to be from Indonesia, but people who are Asian come in there, they look at that and they go, oh man, whoa. This does something for me. And it's not just something sentimental. It's not just something, this is loving your flesh. And that's why we have such a hard time reaching out to people who are different than we are. Because we don't understand loving the flesh. We don't understand it. We really don't. We understand it in an intellectual way. But we don't understand. This man told me, I saw this picture up here. It reminded me of someone my daughter, and it made me cry. And when I see things that remind me of certain things in my life, makes me cry. And so what does the crying mean? It touches something inside of me. It stirs something deep in me. that I know is only dust. That I know is not, I know is not eternal. But in the meantime, I am also mature enough to not fool myself into thinking that I'm beyond that. When youth fools itself and says that we are past that. So, yes, sir.
Thank you. Let me make one simple comment.
Yes.
You know, a lot of times, especially in ancient Russia, Greece, that's what people looked like. That's what they were around. So they wrote the icons to look at the people around them.
Right.
Then when some of these icons became miraculous, we became very holy, or we reverend them that way, we were trying to replicate them. So that continued. So if you go to Russia, an icon looks like people in Russia, and we continue to create an icon because that icon is special, it's going to keep continuing.
That's right.
You know, and that's my concern.
And that's what I mean by the prototype. And that's what I mean by the particular type. And you must follow that particular type. You know, I wouldn't even begin to start talking about, you know, the meaning of icons. But, you know, there's certain ways that you make the brows, certain ways that you make the cheeks and the lips, and so forth. But not necessarily the thickness of the lips. Not necessarily the shape of the nostril when you reproduce it. Are you with me? Okay. So we need an iconographer here. And say, Father Moses, you're kind of right. But you're off just a little bit.
Yes, sir.
Any more questions? Yes, ma'am.
Listen to the questions. My husband is restoring the statue of the Blessed Mother that had belonged to my mother. It's very, very old. And he is restoring it for me and repainting it. And I went up into the room and I said, oh my gosh, you made her black. And I didn't even realize that she was always so white to me. And he painted her more almost like his own skin color. And I was like, you made the Blessed Mother black. And then I remember, but she was dark skinned. You know? But I didn't even realize that in my own self, how I portrayed her in my image.
Yes, it's the other way around. We're made in God's image.
Exactly.
Yeah, you're right. Well, so we have a lot of work to do. We have to understand that that we need props, that we need help, and that we need to be true to the form that we've been given. Someone said to me, do we have some sort of a, your liturgical music that you use in your church, Father Moses, is it different? Is it different than they use in other Orthodox churches? And I say, no, it's really not. And you know why? Because we're waiting for God to raise up a melodist among us. We're waiting for him to raise up some person who is in our midst. And my daughter may be one of those. That's because she's writing her paper on, the thesis paper on, Byzantine music and how the indigenous people have affected the liturgical music style, something like that. You'll hear about it. We're waiting. That's what we're waiting for. We don't want anything false. We don't want anything made up. We don't want to have some sort of irregular icon in our church, or some sort of music that sounds so tacked on. Am I making sense? So this would be the time my daughter would say, "You're not making sense."
The things you're talking about are really resonating. Recently, we had a priest from Alaska. Talk with us about this particular thing, and maybe you can comment on the truth of the gospel and how it spreads to many different places. He said that the seed of the gospel is the same. It finds itself planted in different soils, and the way that it grows up organically looks different in different places. the church in Eastern Africa, we have a lot of Eritrean Ethiopian Orthodox in our church, looks a little different than the church that was raised up in Alaska, which is a little different than the church that was raised up in the British Isles, which looks a little different than the church that was raised up in Palestine, right? But it's the same plant. It's the same seed. And, you know, maybe in your ministry, how have you been able to teach people that revelation that you came to, that this the seed of the gospel, especially this experience in the church, is the same, even if it looks different?
Yes, like that. I mean, that we work at it. If we knew the exact formula, we'd go on TV and we'd broadcast it to everyone and they would know. But we don't. We work at this. This is pickaxe work. You know, pickaxe work is one of the types of one of them. This, these are things that we keep at. We try and know that we have to present the gospel. It's so important. And we have the keys. We have to present to people. So we have to figure out how to do that. With that same kind of knowledge. I don't want to talk about formulas. Because I don't think it would work very well. But yes, sir, I agree with you entirely. Yes.
Yes, Father, I just wanted to give a pitch if I can for
the
conference.
Oh, yes.
Because really, the conference that's coming up in August, the African American you'll say more about it. When I attended it the first time a number of years ago, I came back and said I was looking for everything. And I was speechless. I didn't know what to say, except that the brothers and sisters that I was with at that conference, it had changed my life. This conference takes place every year, and it's an absolutely amazing conference. It's coming up in August.
In August. You could say August 28th.
It's in Detroit.
Detroit. Speaking of which, Father John and Becky, you know, I'm an old calendar. We follow the old calendar. And Father John, someone was giving me the business about it. I don't think they were giving me the business. They were actually trying to put me in my place about it. At a gathering, we were priests gathering. And Father John says, well, Father Moses, I know why you're old calendar. And I said, well, why is that, Father John? He said, because in his town, he grew up in Pennsylvania, is that right?
In Norfolk.
Where?
In Norfolk.
In the north of Pennsylvania, he says, you know, that I got to be friends with some of the black kids around there. And you know how they got to be friends? I said, no. He said, because we were old calendar at that time, and so was the black church at that time. And I said, I was so glad. I was so glad he said it. If I said it, people would go, uh-huh. And we got a little Afrocentric guy here. He said, they were all old calendar then. All the black people. And I said, yeah, I know my brother. New calendar, August
20th.
And
that's
at least
they say
Moses is
black.
Yes. And it's a sacrifice for us too, for me, because that's also our intermission.
Yes.
So we're going to have somebody fill in down there. Yes, sir.
You said something about the society of Moses.
The brotherhood of St. Moses.
Can you explain that a little bit?
Well, The idea is we want to try and introduce people to the ancient Christian faith. And we're trying to link that ancient Christian faith to the African-American experience. Because we, as an African-American people, have had to make up a lot of stuff. I also think that in that struggle, that in having to create our own church, that God Almighty visited us. And, you know, until we became like regular church, everybody else. Just like them. We're just like everybody else. We praise, we do the whole thing. We got our own doctrine, the modern doctrine. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you love God. But there was a time when the African-American church was very costly. It cost something to be a part of the African-American church. It could actually cost you, as in the case of my relative, cost your life.
could also cost you, you know, separation from the rest of the community. Everybody talks about, oh, Martin Luther King, we just love Martin Luther King. You know, a lot of black churches did not love Martin Luther King. But I was, as a matter of fact, I mean, they may have loved him. They may have, I shouldn't say that. But they also tried to distance themselves from him because it was way dangerous. It was dangerous to be with someone who might let you go to jail, who might lead you to jail. And so there are a lot of people who praise him nowadays, who may have said, well, he's good, but he's kind of dangerous. You know, that's why I like this Yakovos so much. And people say things about Yakovos, I hear it all the time. And I say, I don't know about all that. I do know the first time I ever saw an Orthodox person was with Martin Luther King on the cover of Look magazine in 1965. Was 65, and there he was in his clothing, this big cross around his neck, and they were sitting there beside Martin Luther King, and I asked my grandma, who is this man? I mean, it was an odd-looking fellow out there, you know, and the monastic headdress and the veil, and who is this fellow? And my grandma said, I don't know, but he must be the guy. In a dangerous position. And then in that article, there's also a picture of him walking with these two black ministers, and they're holding the wreath from a man who was murdered. And there's the gospel standing. Oh my goodness, what a stout fellow. And as it turns out, he got a lot of, flack, is that the word? Fallout. as a result of that, because people said, oh, what's he doing? What's he doing? Is he trying to bring black people to our church? Is this right? Is he trying to bring black people to our church? What's going on with this? So I don't know what his motives were. I do know this, that he inspired me. And he inspires lots of African-American people that I know. And everybody that I know has tried to get that poster to go somewhere in their house. In a proper frame, and so that we can see that that there is a link that is being made and was always made from his point, from his time until now. And I tell you what, the link was not made very, very often. We were in slavery in the United States. Where was the Orthodox Church? Nowhere to be seen. We were in the Jim Crow era in the United States. Where was the Orthodox Church? Nowhere to be seen. We were in, we were in the struggles that we had with the riots in this country. Where were the Orthodox Church? I think where one was, St. John Macimonis, standing barefooted on the streets of San Francisco, saying prayers for the quieting of that town. But for as an institution, absent. So we're trying to. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to. The people have to know about the church. I think that many times, the end. Yes, ma'am. The end of what I'm saying. Well, don't get me started.
Father, from the time that you had said you and your wife had gone into the Orthodox Church, how long did it take you to discern then to...
Neither.
To become Orthodox?
Oh.
Like your own journey, was there a long struggle?
No, sure. Maybe 4 years.
And at that church, where you said there were other black
people? There were no black people in that church. In Richmond? No, there were none. There were none. And you know what? I didn't even care. And I tell you why I didn't care. Because I still, pray for me. Because I don't know if I'm going to be able to make this promise, or to fulfill this promise that I made to God anyway. Having found the true faith. At that point I didn't care because I thought I had found the true faith. And I didn't even care. I had a girlfriend one time, and I went to her house to meet her folks, and the girlfriend became my wife. And we were sort of regular people. And we went to visit her parents, who were you know, upper middle class people from in Damascus, Maryland, and you know, her father was a lawyer for the Pentagon. And we went in there, and I said, I don't care what they do to me. If they can beat me with a broom, then I'm gonna drive anyone. So that's the way I feel about the church. They can beat me with a broom. I'm not gonna do it away. But I do suffer sometimes from saying that from believing that God has abandoned me. But I think we all do that. But I have a particular brand of, as we all do. I have a particular brand that says, my goodness, the church doesn't care about black people. I mean, they really don't. They think that, you know, they're afraid that they're going to have some ghetto people in their church. Ghetto people are not the only black people. We have middle class, upper middle class, lower class, ghetto people. These are our people. So maybe they don't care so much about the poor people. And I think God addresses that particularly. When he said, when saw we thee a hunger and fed thee not, or thirsty and gave thee nothing to drink, or when saw we thee naked or in prison and ministered not to thee? We wouldn't have done it. I couldn't see myself doing that. And then Jesus said to them, as you have done to the least of these, my little ones, you've done it unto me. And then they went, oh yeah, that's right. I know it, but it's too late. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes when people, do things such as they did to Yaakovos, they didn't know. They didn't know. They just didn't know. But maybe when we stop seeing through the glass darkly, maybe we will say, oh yes, now I see. That's what the parents and anxious and stress. So we're supposed to finish at 12, right?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you, Father. I would like to take a free will offering just to help us with the cost.
Calvin's going to be the tour if anybody interested in going on up there. Thank you.
city.